Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis. Once again, I'll be reading Genesis chapter 41. And I could read through the whole chapter, but I'm going to stop there in the middle of verse 46 this morning. But Genesis chapter 1 is a lengthy passage. So hear now the word of God. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed on the reed grass. Behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh woke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servant and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not for me, not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. And when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dreams 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted up after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I was told, and I told it to the magicians, but there was none who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows came up after them. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he said he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will continue, consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very scarce, very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and let him set him over the land of Egypt. Then let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word and the privilege that we have to know that what we have here, while it is indeed ancient history, is more than just ancient history, but it is scripture inspired by your Holy Spirit, and therefore it has application for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand how these things do apply to us. And as always, Father, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A lengthy passage, and I found myself getting somewhat dyslexic as I read this morning, so bear with me. Anyway, here we are. We've reached a major turning point in Joseph's life. We've been following along over the past few weeks, as many of you know, and how some years earlier, 13 years earlier, Joseph himself had these two dreams and had conveyed these dreams to his brothers. And Joseph was a young man, 17 years old at that point in time, and apparently was somewhat, he was the favored son of Jacob, and he knew it and was therefore a little bit spoiled and perhaps somewhat arrogant. And anyway, it was quite offensive to his brothers, and his brothers, after deliberating on what to do, they ended up selling him to the Midianite traders and to the Ishmaelites, who took him and sold him into slavery in Egypt. And while he was there, of course, he spent time in serving Potiphar and one of the Pharaoh's officers. And because of some false accusations that were brought against Joseph by Potiphar's wife, Joseph ended up in prison for this period of 2 years. Or longer than 2 years, actually. It was 2 years since the time that he had interpreted the dream for Pharaoh's cupbearer. And so anyway, he ended up in prison for this period of time, but was, because the message was conveyed to Pharaoh, here we are, we have this scenario that's spread out before us. And so what we have seen is that the suspense has been building consistently throughout the story of Joseph in the Old Testament here. and the tension has increased. But now, at this point, we find that Joseph's fortunes take a dramatic turn. Suddenly, he transitions from prison to palace. But it's not just about Joseph's situation. And we know that because we know that God is up to something. And so the question is, what is God up to? And in the process, as we read this story, each stage along the way, we might ask ourselves a valid question. Well, all of this is an entertaining story. We believe that it's not just a story, it's not fiction, but it's actual history. But the question is, and it's laid out like a novel, if you will, or like a play. And so we have an opening scene in an opening act. And then with each stage along the way, we have a new setting, beginning first up in Canaan, and then down in Egypt, and then in prison, and now here we are today. And so the question is, what has this got to do with me? Because our circumstances are not like Joseph's circumstances. We know that. That's true. Nevertheless, we know that God is doing something in and through us as well, in our circumstances, both good and bad. And so as we unfold this morning, there are two points that I want to elaborate on with regard to what we have read this morning. The first point is, we could title, you've heard these words before, The School of Hard Knocks. And then the second one is Dream the Impossible Dream. You probably heard those words too, I imagine. But can you imagine here as a 17-year-old teenager, he's the youngest of all his brothers, except for little Benjamin, who was just a baby at this point in time, still not quite sure how old he was. But here, as a young man, the favored son of Jacob, and his older brothers knew that, and they perceived of him as probably a spoiled brat, an arrogant kid. And so in their resentment and in their anger and in their envy, they decided to sell their younger brother into slavery. And here he was, after spending some time, had managed to get a good name with Potiphar. Potiphar trusted him, and yet Potiphar's wife had eyes on Joseph as a young, handsome young man. And so she eventually, when he rebuffed her advances time and again, she eventually brought false charges against him, and he ended up in prison. We don't know exactly how long he was in prison, but what we do know that is that 2 years had passed since the time that he had interpreted the dream for both of Joseph's servants, for Pharaoh's servants, the cupbearer and the chief baker. And the cupbearer was restored to his position, and the chief baker, he was executed, a capital punishment. But here he was, a young man. He was arrogant, self-assured teenager. He left Canaan in handcuffs. And I wonder what went through his mind during this 30-year period of time behind bars. His family was back in Canaan. You wonder what his questions were. How was his family doing? What was his father doing? Were they successful farmers, his brothers? And during that course of time, of course, he was humbled by the hard circumstances of his life. How often we find that God works in that way in our lives. And you think about others of God's people. You think about Moses, for example, himself, who had been raised in Pharaoh's court, even though he was a Hebrew. You remember the ordeal that he, as an infant, how his mother had placed him in a wicker basket in the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter had retrieved him from the water and raised her as her own son. And yet, because she couldn't be the nursemaid to him, she allowed, by God's providence, Moses' own mother, unbeknownst to her, to take care of him. And yet here he was as a 40-year-old man, after having taken offense at one of the Egyptian soldiers who was beating one of the Hebrew slaves, and he killed the Egyptian soldier. And so when word got out, he knew that he had to flee out into the wilderness. And so there for 40 years he spent, until he was an 80-year-old man, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. And perhaps thinking, well, that was the extent of his life. Nothing else would come of it from that point on. And then God called him as an old man and sent him back down into Egypt to fulfill the calling that God had for him, and that is to lead his people out of Egypt, out of their bondage, and out of their slavery. Or we might think of the Apostle Paul, here a man who had been raised and trained as a Pharisee. He was an educated young man. He had studied under Gamaliel. And as the Apostle Paul tells us, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." And so this is the Apostle Paul. He was still going by the name Saul, and saw himself as a young, upwardly mobile Pharisee climbing the ecclesiastical ladder. And then later, the Apostle Paul writes in the third chapter of Philippians these words, where the Apostle Paul says, "If anyone else has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee." That is, that he had studied. He was a studied man, and as to zeal, he persecuted the church. And as for legalistic righteousness, he would say, I was faultless. But then when he encountered Christ for the first time on his way to Damascus to persecute these other Christians, God stopped him dead in his tracks. And there he goes on to say, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And so this is Paul's testimony, isn't it? Or we might think of Augustine, who himself was a studied man. He was studying the philosophy of the Manichaeans. Or we might think of Martin Luther himself, who first studied law and then studied theology and became a monk, and what God took him through in his own life. Or we might think of John Newton, who had been raised as a believer and yet found himself working on a slave ship. You see, it's not just the trials, but rather it's God revealing himself to us. And isn't that where it needs to begin? We each have our own testimony in our own lives, don't we? How God is working in our lives. As I think back, I too had been raised in the church. I had gone to Sunday school, and yet I found myself struggling with the question. It's interesting. I heard a young lady at the graduation yesterday give her testimony, and I thought, my goodness, she has a testimony that is in many respects similar to mine. And she was questioning, is the gospel really true? Is Jesus Christ really who he claimed to be? And for me, it came to a head when I was in the Army back during the Vietnam War. And one night I went down and talked with a chaplain. And that was my question. And it wasn't until after I came home that I found myself there. It was about the same time that my mother had says, "Why don't you give that Charlene Crawford a call?" Anyway, I can't remember the exact timing of things, but I found myself on my knees late one night when my parents had all, when they had gone to bed, and there by the living room couch with my head buried in the cushion of the couch, saying, God, show me what the truth is, and you can do whatever you want to with my life. I have to confess that I had absolutely no idea. It wasn't on my radar screen that I would end up doing what I am doing today, preaching the gospel in the very church in which I had grown up. And so the question is, what is God doing in our lives? And why is God doing the things in our lives that He's doing? Why do we go through the various trials in our life? Why do we go through the struggles? Are we able to say with the Apostle Paul, after talking about suffering in Romans chapter 8, where he says there that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the creation waits in eager expectation. And then a little bit later, he says, for we know there in Romans 8:28 that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Are we able to say with the Apostle Paul as well, as we read in Romans chapter 5, those words that not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, Joseph had been through the school of hard knocks for the past 13 years. Well, that brings us to our second point, and that is simply dream the impossible dream. And you've probably heard, I mean, that's a popular song. It came from the 1965 Broadway musical, Man of La Mancha, which I think I've never seen the musical. Perhaps you have. And but I think that based on its title, it comes from the novel by Cervantes, Don Quixote. If you've never read that, it's a great read. It's very humorous. I think you would enjoy it a great deal. But anyway, but it was, I think, what, maybe about 5 years ago, Susan Boyle took the airwaves by storm, the internet and television. Here she was. She was a somewhat frumpy looking church organist from Scotland. And she found herself on the stage of Britain's Got Talent, similar to the same show, America's Got Talent, anyway, AGT. And she stood there on the stage, and I think all the panel of judges, they looked at her and asked her what she was going to do, and she said she was going to sing, and they cast kind of glances at one another there among the, and well, I wonder what this is all about. That their expectations were really quite low, and yet she ended up taking first place after she sang the words of "I Dreamed a Dream" from La Miserable. Anyway, pardon my French there. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Thank you. Okay. And when she started to sing, the look on Simon Cowell's face said it all. His jaw just dropped, and they looked at one another and said, "This is not what we expected." But she sang the words, "I dreamed a dream in time gone by when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I prayed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid, and dreams were made and used and wasted. There was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted." Well, Joseph, here we are 13 years later in Joseph's life. And those 13 years earlier, as a young man, he had had two dreams. And one of the dreams, of course, with the sun and the moon and the stars would bow down before him. And when he conveyed that to his brothers, and when he conveyed those dreams to his father, it raised their eyebrows. He was young and unafraid, and he did pay the ransom for 13 years. And now here we find another situation that Pharaoh has two dreams. Isn't it interesting that when we read through the story of Joseph, that the dreams come in pairs? We have, of course, Joseph's two dreams. We have the dream of the cupbearer and the dream of the baker, and now Pharaoh's two dreams, the grain and cows, the plump cows and the ugly cows, emaciated cows coming and eating, carnivorous cows, who would have thought, but eating up the nice big plump cows. And then the grain, the same thing happened. And of course, the interpretation is that famine is on the way, so you got to get ready. When Joseph first conveyed the interpretation of the dream to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, of course, he approached Joseph with these words. He said, "I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And Joseph's response here was that it's not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, in some respects, we might say that Joseph took his life in his hands by doing this very thing, that what if the dream doesn't come to pass? And yet he was convinced that he could interpret the dream for Pharaoh. But the other thing is that the interpretation itself, because you see, Pharaoh was, in essence, according to Egyptian history, was an emissary of the gods, or God. It might have been Aten, it might have been Ra, it might have been Isis, we don't know. Anyway, the point is that he was an emissary and therefore was divine himself, and that he had some control over the balance of nature itself. Little did Joseph know that by explaining the dream to Pharaoh, that he would end up being Pharaoh's right-hand man, and salvation that, and through that dream and through Joseph, salvation would come to the Egyptians, not to mention the refugees that came down from the north a little bit later. And so all this tells us that more is going on than meets the eye. If you look closely in this text of Scripture, a little bit beyond where I read this morning, and we read there in verse 49 that Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. We have in those words, like the sand of the sea, an allusion to the message that was conveyed to Joseph's ancestor Abraham. On that occasion, after God had told Abraham to take his son there to the top of Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. And so when God provided the substitute sacrifice for Abraham, and so God communicates to Abraham there in that situation, using that same terminology, he says, "I will surely multiply you, multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore." And then Joseph's own father, Jacob, there by the Jabbok River, after he had wrestled with the angel of the Lord in preparation for meeting his brother Esau, there in Genesis chapter 32. And so we read there in that text of Scripture too, that those same words. And God conveyed to him there on that occasion. And so we realize that once again, what we see here is hints of the gospel, hints of the gospel and God's greater purpose. Because we know that this is not just an isolated story, but it's connected to all of God's redemptive revelation and what God intends to do in history at a later point in time, the great turning point of history. You see, in this situation, before Joseph was ready to interpret that dream, God had to put Joseph through a period of suffering in preparation. That suffering that Joseph experienced in his life left scars, and suffering almost always does. But it's through that, through those scars, that a blessing to the nations would come. We should remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, after his crucifixion and resurrection, a week later, what did he do? But he came and he met Thomas there, who had doubted that Jesus was actually alive again, held out his hands and showed him the scars on his hands and showed him the scar on his side. And that, of course, we might ask, well, why did God not take away Jesus' scars on his hands and his side? But you see, like the Lord's Supper, are they not a reminder of Jesus' painful sacrifice on the cross for us? Through this incident in Joseph's life, of course, and the interpretation of the dream, they could store up all of the grain that they needed for the 7 years of famine that was coming after the 7 years of plenty. Jesus, of course, in his earthly ministry, had fed the 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then they followed him around to the other side, and they were looking for more grain and Jesus, more food to eat, another free lunch. And Jesus says there in John chapter 6, as we read, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The thing is that Jesus doesn't sell his food to the highest bidder, but rather he offers himself without charge to all who are hungry and without charge to all who are thirsty. And all we have to do is come in faith as helpless refugees with empty hands, and we have the promise that he will not turn us away. Joseph, of course, had been the favored son, but ended up in prison for this period of time. And then after his period of time, he was exalted to a place of honor. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us in that text from Philippians chapter 2 that we know so well, where the Apostle Paul says there that Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but he made himself nothing. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Chances are slim that we will ever experience in our lives what Joseph went through in his life. Yet, what happens when our dreams come crashing down on our heads? A diagnosis from the doctor that we didn't expect. A marriage that has lost its romantic luster. A dream job that feels like the end of the world. Life can be hard, But we should never diminish what God is doing both in and through us. The Apostle Paul writes in the second epistle, in his epistle to the second chapter of his epistle to Revelation, to Ephesians here in chapter 2, he writes, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then notice, "He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The question is, what more could we ask? What more could we ask? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, life does get hard sometimes. We go through trials, we go through tribulations, we go through periods of suffering. And we might cry out, "Why, O Lord, why do we go through these difficult times in our lives? Why do we go through the circumstances in our lives?" And yet, Father, you are our loving Heavenly Father. And you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. And what more could we ask, O Lord? And you are doing something in us, and you are going to do something through us for your purpose and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.